It's a pleasure to be with you this morning and to contemplate the manifold blessings of God that have been given to us, to the people of this nation, that through His divine wisdom there has come here a people whom He might use in His own way for the furtherance of His purposes upon the earth amongst men and for the setting up of the gospel of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God. I would like to read as a scripture reading this morning from the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 and then 13 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now then, with the 13th. Of course, it speaks of the faith not only of Abraham, but of many others here. But it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. This, of course, is speaking largely in a spiritual context of that great city that is prepared for the saints of God that they might dwell with Him. And even in the New Jerusalem that should be built up upon this continent, of which the world has little knowledge or consideration. But I was impressed by this text in the light of some things that I would like to bring to us this morning as we consider the season in which we are entering, observed by the people of this land as a time of thanksgiving. And I suppose with all the diversity of nationalities that are upon this continent, in this land of the United States of America especially, I suppose that perhaps 90% of them will have some observance of Thanksgiving. Sad to say that it appears to be largely an observance dedicated to the satiation of the desires of the flesh, the desires to partake of the bounties that are provided in this land, in which they assume most, for the most part, to be the results of their own labors, with scarcely little effort given to recognize the source of those bounties. I was glad to hear, Brother Frank, of the observance that is planned here for this coming Thursday of a Thanksgiving time, because I'm sure that it bespeaks the spirit that permeates the, at least the most of us who are members of the body of Christ, the spirit of, indeed, of great thanksgiving to God, not alone for the physical blessings, not alone for the fact that we're here upon this land, a land of liberty, a choice land above all other lands, but above all for the liberty that is ours in the worship of God, in the liberty that is ours in the having received the fullness of the gospel of Christ, that we might have a fellowship with Him, and by which fellowship there might come not only the blessings of the bounties of the earth, but the blessings of heaven above, the indwelling of His Holy Spirit to be with us, without which man is indeed dead. He knows not life, nor the source of that which he does enjoy. And so today my thoughts turn to some things that have occurred, of which we have record in our histories, with regard to the leading of God's hand in bringing many to this land. And I want to turn, I should really modify that and say that all are led here, as we find recorded in the Book of Mormon. I want to turn to 2 Nephi and the first chapter and read something that is recorded there, which has been somewhat of a conundrum to me. But as I think about it more, as time goes by, I realize that it's verily true. So I'm going to read 2 Nephi 1, verses 10 through 15. This is on page 78. Wherefore I, Lehi, prophesy according to the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that there shall be none come into this land, save they should be brought by the hand of the Lord. Now that's quite a statement, friends. And that's the thing that has really kind of troubled me to some extent in the past, as we consider the makeup of our society and the makeup of those that have gone before us and who've come here, of every type and description of not only race, but also of religious belief, of morality. All of these various aspects of human society are evident within ours. And yet we have this very positive statement made here, that there shall be none come into this land save they should be brought by the hand of the Lord. Which causes me to come to the conclusion that even though we in our way of looking things, in our human ways, cannot see the workings of God's hands in all things. In fact, so very little can we really comprehend. We cannot discern why that such and such has happened, why that certain people are here. But God, you know, has His own purposes. He has even raised up wicked nations and wicked men to have governorship of those nations. And in the final end, He has worked out His purposes in accord with His will to bring about in the end everlasting righteousness and truth. Yes, God has brought even the wicked here for His own purposes that we can scarcely comprehend. But little realizing perhaps sometimes that even the wicked might bear offspring who would turn away from the wickedness of their fathers and be turned unto righteousness. These are things we need to be taking into consideration when we believe, when we read that there shall be none come into this land save they should be brought by the hand of the Lord. Wherefore this land is consecrated unto Him whom He shall bring. And if it so be that they shall serve Him according to the commandments which He hath given, it shall be a land of liberty unto them. There, of course, is the big question, isn't it? If they will serve Him according to the commandments which he hath given, it shall be a land of liberty unto them. Wherefore they shall never be brought down into captivity, if so, it shall be because of iniquity. For if iniquity shall abound, cursed shall be the land for their sakes. But unto the righteous it shall be blessed forever. What a wonderful, wonderful promise of God. And how thankful, not just to say thankful, but how deeply thankful that we should be within our hearts that we have been privileged to be raised upon this land. A land that is choice above all other lands. A land that in which God has seen fit to bring whomsoever he would in order to accomplish his purposes, and this in the end to be for the glory of God. And so we come to some of the bulk of what I propose to bring to us today, and which I hope that you will bear with me, because I want to rehearse to us some things that are recorded that have been come forth, especially in later years here, with regard to the workings of God's Spirit amongst those various nations who have come. And I want to do some reading from a book that is entitled The Light and the Glory. I don't know how many of you have this book, but if you don't have it, I suggest it would be a very valuable addition to your property, the property that you have, your books that you have. And there is a statement made at the bottom of this book. It's the front cover says, "Did God have a plan for America?" That's a very good question. And they attempt to answer that question as they have written in this book, showing how that God has indeed had a plan for this land of ours. Now I want to turn, but before I go into that, I want to turn to the Book of Mormon again and go back to the to show what some of the plans that God has and how that it had fulfillment in the lives and experience of some of those who came here. I'm going to turn now to the third chapter of 1 Nephi and read you verse 147. That's on page 34. And of course I realize that this is perhaps old hat to all or most all of us here, at least those of us who are older. And we realize that these things have had their literal fulfillment in the appearance of the early founding fathers of this nation. But in this 147th verse we read, "And I looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles, which was separated from the seed of my brethren by the many waters. And I beheld the Spirit of God, that it came down and wrought upon that man." Now I want you to note that particular phraseology especially. "I beheld the Spirit of God, that it came down and wrought upon that man, and he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the seed of my brethren, which were in the promised land." This is Nephi speaking, and speaking of his brethren of the Lamanites, that he went forth, that this man came forth among them. We readily acknowledge that that man was Christopher Columbus. By the way, do you know what the genesis of the word Christopher is? It means Christ bearer. And that's quite a significant name to have, isn't it, really? If indeed a person can be a Christ bearer, not just in word, in name only, but also by his life. Well, you know, there's been much said with regard to Christopher Columbus, both good and evil. And he was a man, he was subject to many temptations, and the temptations to exalt himself, to glorify himself, and to seek other purposes that were not in accord with a godly walk with his fellow man altogether. But nevertheless, he did have instilled within him very early in his life a belief in Jesus Christ. And it was his desire to be a Christ bearer. And you know, I want to read to you now from this book, The Light and the Glory, that I spoke of here, a statement that he himself made with regard to the purpose that he felt God had for him. in coming to this land. And to me, it's really a very wonderful, insightful statement of the character of this man. Of course, you know, I guess one of his primary objectives was to seek a passage to the Indies. That was a thought that was very much in the minds of those people in Western Europe at that time, was instead of having to go to by a long, arduous overland trek to the Far East, that there might be some means that they could get there by water and going in the opposite direction, or going west instead of east. And this was very much in the thoughts of those people in that time. And Columbus had that idea in mind, that he might find a passage to the Indies. But nevertheless, he committed the whole thing, the whole matter, to God. And here's what he says. Now listen carefully as I read to you. "It was the Lord who put into my mind, I could feel his hand upon me." You remember we read over here that the Spirit of God touched that man. "I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies or the Asian nations. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There's no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. I am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy his marvelous presence. For the execution of the journey to the Indies, I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It is simply the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied." No one should not. Now, I want you to note this statement right here particularly, and this is something that should be very much in our thinking. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for his holy service. I want you to think about that and bear that in mind. As time goes on from here and difficulties assail us in this nation, bear in mind that there is no task that we should fear if it is just and if the intention is purely in the service of Christ. "The working out of all things has been assigned to each person by our Lord, but it all happens according to his sovereign will, even though he gives advice. He lacks nothing that it is in the power of men to give him." We can't give him anything. "Oh, what a gracious Lord, who desires that people should perform for him those things for which he holds himself responsible. Day and night, moment by moment, everyone should express their most devoted gratitude to him." Indeed, we should be a people filled with thanksgiving to God. A deep, inner, heartfelt thanksgiving to God for all he has given, yes, even in the difficult circumstances of life that we may pass through. He has given those things to us to perfect us, to bring us closer to him, and that our final end will be for good and not evil. We should bear those thoughts in mind. Well, we have this statement of Columbus and of the attitude that he had. We have I'm going to read further there in the Book of Mormon on page, let's see. On page 34 of the other Gentiles that are to come. And going to begin reading with the 148th verse. "And it came to pass that I beheld the Spirit of God, that it wrought upon other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon the many waters. And it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of promise. And I beheld the wrath of God, that it was upon the seed of my brethren, and they were scattered before the Gentiles, and they were smitten. And I beheld the Spirit of the Lord, that it was upon the Gentiles, that they did prosper and obtain the land for their inheritance, And I beheld that they were white and exceeding fair and beautiful, like unto my people before that they were slain. Well, of course, we recognize in this the bringing of the great God of the heavens and of the earth unto this sacred spot of ground that God has kept for those of his own purpose. We recognize here the bringing of the Pilgrim Fathers to this land. And surely they should have been a people that should have recognized the hand of God, and there were some who did, but there were some who did not. Scarcely had Columbus completed his voyages, and there was, I think, 3 or 4 voyages that he made to this land. But you know, he soon forgot the real purpose that he had in his mind in earlier years of the direction of God, and he became exceedingly desirous to find gold and silver, as well as another passage to the Indies. And he allowed himself to be swept up in such carnal pursuits that to an extent at the end of his days he lost that contact with his Father in heaven. But there were others who came along very closely upon his heels. The Spanish and the French made many forays into this nation, and for the self-same purpose that Columbus came to have and others came to have as they began their development of this land. They were seeking for gold above all. Some of them found it. Some of them used the inhabitants of this land in a very markedly wicked way to obtain that gold. They brought them into slavery. They caused much affliction to come upon the Indian inhabitants of this land. And it's no wonder that the Indian peoples today have no confidence in the white man. But even though there were those of those explorers who were imbibed with the spirit of greed and avarice to that extent that they could think of nothing else, there were those of the priests that came with them. And they came to convert the Indians. They had it in their mind that they would bring them to this benighted people to a knowledge of Christ. And whatever we may say or whatever we may think with regard to the fact that it was largely of the Roman Catholic faith that came over here and sought to convert the Indians, nevertheless, those men, many among them were godly men. That is, they had no other desire than that they should bring good unto this people upon this continent. And they did do much good to them, notwithstanding the fact that they also abused them too in later years. And so there were these Gentiles that the Lord brought to this land. But as there were those who were wicked, there were those also who had truly righteous desires toward God. And I'm thinking right now of what the people that we call the Pilgrim Fathers. And you'll recall in my scripture reading that we had here that Abraham and those who were with him considered themselves as strangers and pilgrims upon the land. And don't you know that's just where our Pilgrim Fathers got that terminology, that designation, that they were pilgrims and strangers upon the land. And they come. Some of them did humble themselves before the Lord. And we read further on in that same context there, beginning now with the 152nd verse. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles which had gone forth out of captivity did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with them. And I beheld that their mother Gentiles were gathered together upon the waters and upon the land also to battle against them. And I beheld that the power of God was with them, and also that the wrath of God was upon all them that were gathered together against them to battle. And I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles which had gone out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations. Here, of course, we have an allusion to the American Revolution that took place. You know, they had it in their minds. They had fearful thoughts of fighting against their mother nations. And I'm speaking principally of the English, who were the ones that were the nation of the Gentiles that came over here, that is commonly called the Pilgrims. They believed that they should render obedience to the laws of the land. They had that concept given to them not only from their society, but as they found it in the Scriptures, that we should render obedience and honor to whom honor is due, and to recognize the laws of the land, and so should we. But they also recognized that there was a spirit of liberty that they should be granted. And they were not given that spirit of liberty where they were, and they desired that they might obtain greater liberty. And so there were these that came over here in later times that were called the Pilgrim Fathers. They were first known as Separatists. And they were called Separatists because they found that there were things connected with the church in England that did not permit them to enjoy their liberty of worship as they would desire. There were many formalities of worship that was required of them. They were required to pay taxes and various obligations to the church that they felt was not just upon them. And so they separated themselves from that Church of England, and insomuch that many of them went over into Holland, according to our historical accounts. And they went over to a place that was called Leyden. In Leyden, in Holland, they were able to enjoy the freedom of worship that they had not had over there in England. And but nevertheless, they were they had to live in under the very sparsest conditions. They hardly had enough to exist from day to day, and they recognized that they could not long endure that. And so the thought began to come into their mind that perhaps they should come to this land of the Americas that had been founded by Columbus, and to which others had gone before them. And some of them that had gone before them had gone down into Jamestown, Virginia, and tried to make a settlement there. But you know, their primary purpose in coming evidently was not given to the worship of God. I'm speaking of those at Jamestown. They simply came for whatever they could get out of this land. Gold, silver, furs, whatever they could get here. And there were some of them that were not willing to work. And so therefore they left the laborers up to the more common type. And that, as a result of that kind of an attitude, we find that they suffered greatly and were largely decimated as a colony. And the only thing that saved them was they found out that they could grow tobacco there, and tobacco was something that was in much demand over in Europe, and they felt they could have a market there. And so with the development of tobacco, that colony was saved. But it was only by the grace of God at that. And so they had gone before, these Pilgrim Fathers, and the Pilgrim Fathers had heard about the terrible things that they had endured, of the sufferings, starvation, having come over here, not being under the right spirit of God. I'm confident that had those Jamestown colonists come over in the proper spirit of worship of God, of trying to glorify Him instead of seeking glorify their own selves and to find the gold and the silver and all that they thought was here. If they had come with a proper spirit in mind, I'm confident that they would have been saved by the Lord. He would have worked out His purposes with them. And the only thing that did save them was the development of the tobacco. But the Pilgrims heard about this, and they, in spite of the horrible stories that they'd heard, they decided that they was going to come to America. And so I'm going to read to you something concerning their voyage here of the spirit and the attitude that they had in their minds. Remember, they came from Leiden in Holland. It says, as the Leidenites worked out where they were going, their elected pastor, John Robinson, was praying for a deeper revelation of why they were going. Did God have a special purpose for them? To Robinson and Elder William Brewster and a few of the others, that purpose was beginning to come clear. As Robinson would shortly write, he perceived that God was calling them to a new Jerusalem. Shades of the Restoration, huh? God was calling them to a new Jerusalem to build his temple anew with themselves as its stones. Now, as the people of God in old time were called out of Babel and Civil, the place of their bodily bondage, and were to come to Jerusalem and there to build the Lord's temple or tabernacle, so are the people of God now to go out of Babylon spiritual to Jerusalem and to build themselves as lively stones into a spiritual house or temple for the Lord to dwell in. They recognize the need of the spiritual temple, at least here. We say today that there must be the spiritual temple, but there will also be a physical temple of the Lord and a physical building of a city, New Jerusalem, by a people who have become the building stones by the movement of the Spirit of God upon their spirits to draw them into a covenant relationship with God. It seemed that God had indeed chosen them and was now in the process of preparing them to become his temple in America. Be it resolved then that they were going, that they were already being led in a path that had been walked by another chosen people. For we are, wrote Robinson, the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. You see, they had a very live comprehension within their own minds that it was, that they were being led by the Spirit of God, and that God would bless them if they would remember him in all of their ways. And that was their intent in coming here, that they might worship God not only in freedom, but worship him in spirit and in truth. This was their primary purpose in coming here. And because of that, the Lord blessed them. Well, there was about 100 souls of them that did come here at that time. And we've heard of the good ship Mayflower. Some of us may have seen that ship over there in Plymouth, Massachusetts. Anyway, they came from England. They went from Leiden, Holland, back to Plymouth, England, and embarked there, from there, in the year 1620. It's true that they suffered terribly from a while on the ship, from disease, and from the hard words that were spoken to them by unbelieving shipmasters, or captains of the ship, and those that were the sailors on board. They suffered a great deal at their hands, but they were patient, and they endured all things for their faith. And so they did arrive, finally, at what is now Cape Cod in Massachusetts. But they couldn't debark there because of the stormy weather and the terrible seas. They did have a small boat on board, which they could use for exploratory purposes, and so that boat was lowered, and some few men got into the boat and explored the coast down the line to find out where that they could finally have a place of refuge, where that there would be a place where the storms would not send their ship to the bottom, or that they'd be wrecked upon the rocks. So they explored for several days and finally came to a place where there was a deep harbor, and that it could accomplish the draft of the boat that they were upon, called the Mayflower. They found that there was rich soil there, and that there was 4 spring-fed creeks. And so they felt that it was a good place that they could disembark. And so they went back to the Mayflower, and then all of them on the board the Mayflower returned to that place, and they called it, when they landed there, they called it Plymouth, after England, where they had left, Plymouth, England. Well, the first thing they did, of course, was to offer prayer to God in thanksgiving for them having been brought safely upon their journeys. And even though some of them had perished because of sickness and disease, yet they were thankful that there were those spared who were. And they were of the mind that even those that had passed away were blessed in that they were in the presence of God. So they had a deep faith in God. And I'm bringing these things to our attention in order to call our minds back to the mind of our founding fathers, and perhaps to stir us up a little bit more to a remembrance of the things for which they stood. They stood for freedom of worship of God. They stood in belief of Jesus Christ. And the reason these things are important today is because we're becoming more and more a godless nation. We can't even scarcely speak of God, let alone Jesus Christ. And when you mention Jesus Christ, that's a terrible thing. I heard a report over the radio the other day of a couple of men who dared to speak of Jesus Christ in a political assembly. I think it was of the Republican Party here not too long ago. And they were greatly abused because they had thus referred to the fact that Christ should have anything to do with their assemblage or for the doings of, that they were engaged in. Well, that aside from the fact of the great wickedness that is taking place that has caused a great distress of mind upon those who of us who are of a spiritual character, who do believe in Christ, who do believe in God, these things are a matter of great moment to us, because the time may come when our spirit of worship may be taken away from us. I hope that will never be so. But be that as it may, we should be a people who should be like these founding fathers who truly worship the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ. So they finally came to this place they called Plymouth. They had a great deal of sickness and severe cold weather, and they had a very hard time enduring the things that they were caused to endure because of the inclement winter weather. They had trouble with the Indians at the time, but yet God watched over them through it all. And when it was all over, about half of the whole company, 47, had lost their lives. But this did not daunt their faith at all. As time went on, they developed a rapport with the Indian people. There was a man that came amongst them. He was an Indian man, and his name was let's see if I can get it here. Squanto. And he came amongst them, wanted something to eat. And he spoke to them in the English language, and they were amazed. Well, it turned out that Squanto had had contact with other Englishmen in times past and had been taken back to England and learned how to speak English. Then finally came back to this land among his own people. And he became numbered with a tribe of people called the Wampanoags, of whom Chief Massasoit was their leader. And they began to have friendly relationships. This English colony of pilgrims began to have friendly relationships with these Wampanoags, because this Massasoit came amongst them and showed them kindness. Here's what it says. Concerning their coming together at this time. The summer of 1621, which was the next year after they came here, much work went into the building of new dwellings, and 10 men were sent north up the coast in the sailing shallop to conduct trade with the Indians. Squanto once again acted as their guide and interpreter. It was a successful trip, and that fall's harvest provided more than enough corn to see them through their second winter. The pilgrims were brimming over with gratitude, not only to Squanto and the Wampanoags who had been so friendly, but to their God. In him they had trusted, and he had honored their obedience beyond their dreams. So Governor Bradford declared a day of public thanksgiving to be held in October. Massasoit was invited and unexpectedly arrived a day early with 90 Indians. Imagine their chagrin. Counting their numbers, the pilgrims had to pray hard to keep from giving in to despair. To feed such a crowd would cut deeply into the food supply that was supposed to get them through the winter. But they had learned one thing through their travails. It was to trust God implicitly. As it turned out, the Indians were not arriving empty-handed. Massasoit had commanded his braves to hunt for the occasion, and they arrived with no less than 5 dressed deer and more than a dozen fat wild turkeys. And they helped with the preparations, teaching the pilgrim women how to make whole cakes and a tasty pudding out of cornmeal and maple syrup. Finally, they showed them an Indian delicacy, how to roast corn kernels in an earthen pot until they popped fluffy and white popcorn. The pilgrims in turn provided many vegetables from their household gardens, carrots, onions, turnips, parsnips, cucumbers, radishes, beets, and cabbages. Also, using some of their precious flour, they took summer fruits, which the Indians had dried, and introduced them to the likes of blueberry, apple, and cherry pie. It was all washed down with sweet wine made from the wild grapes, a joyous occasion for all. Surely one moment stood out in the pilgrims' memory. William Brewster's prayer as they began the festival. They prayed over their food in thanksgiving. They had so much for which to thank God, for providing all their needs, even when their faith had not been up to believing that he would do so, for the lives of the departed and for taking them home to be with him, for their friendship with the Indians, so extraordinary when settlers to the south of them had experienced the opposite, for all his remarkable providences in bringing them to this place and sustaining them. Well, they had that time of thanksgiving, but the next year was something a little bit different. But I want to read to you about it because I think it gives us an insight of how should be our attitude even in times of distress. It was in April of 1623, time to get the year's corn planted. But as the pilgrims went into the fields to till the ground and put in their seed, there was a listlessness about them that was more than just weakness from months of inadequate rations. They were well aware that they needed at least twice as great a yield as the first harvest, and they did not want a repeat of the half-hearted effort of the second summer when they had been too busy building houses and planting gardens to give the common cornfields the attention they needed. So the principal men of the colony decided that there would be an additional planting. Well, they had an additional planting, but in between the plantings there was a time of famine. There was a great drought took place. The rains were withheld. Well, then it says, there scarcely fell any rain, so that the stalks of that planting, which was first set, began to send forth the ear before it came to half growth, and that which was later not like to yield any at all, both blade and stalk, hanging the head and changing the color in such manner as we judged it utterly dead. Our beans also ran not up according to their wonted manner, but stood at a stay, many being parched away as though they had been scorched before the fire. Now were our hopes overthrown, and we discouraged. Our joy turned into mourning, because God, which hitherto had been our shield and supporter, now seemed in his anger to arm himself against us. And who can withstand the fierceness of his wrath? These and the like considerations moved not only every good man privately to enter into examination with his own estate between God and his conscience, and so to humiliation before him, but also to humble ourselves together before the Lord by fasting and prayer. To that end, a day was appointed by public authority and set apart from all other employments. They decided in their extremity they needed to seek God, and they did so. Well, it goes on to say, whatever may have brought on the drought, the sincere and deep repentance of each and every pilgrim had a phenomenal effect. Winslow continues, but oh, the mercy of our God, who was as ready to hear as we were to ask, For though in the morning when we assembled together, the heavens were as clear and the drought as like to continue as it ever was, yet our exercise continued some 8 or 9 hours, fasting and prayer. Before our departure, the weather was overcast, the clouds gathered on all sides. On the next morning, distilled such soft, sweet, and moderate showers of rain, continuing some 14 days, and mixed with such seasonable weather as it was hard to say whether our withered corn or drooping affections were most quickened or revived, such was the bounty and goodness of our God. Bradford says, it came without either wind or thunder or any violence, and by degrees in that abundance as that the earth was thoroughly wet and soaked therewith, which did so apparently revive and quicken the decayed corn and other fruits, as was wonderful to see and made the Indians astonished to behold. So they believed in God. They believed in prayer, even unto the humiliating themselves down in fasting and prayer before God, that they might have His Spirit to be with them and to provide those things that they stood in need of in this great land that they had attained to. I want to turn also to show that this was the same spirit of prayer was in the minds of others of our founding fathers. And to this end, I'm going to turn to a statement made that is written by George Washington, the father of our country. And this was in his younger years, but it shows the spirit that he was of. O most glorious God, I acknowledge and confess my faults in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on Thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin and stand in need of pardon. God doesn't want cold, careless prayers. He wants earnest desires from our hearts. I have heard Thy holy word, but with such deadness of spirit that I have been an unprofitable and forgetful hearer. But, O God, who art rich in mercy and plenteous in redemption, mark not, I beseech Thee, what I have done amiss. Remember that I am but dust, and remit my transgressions, negligences, and ignorances, and cover them all with the absolute obedience of Thy dear Son. That those sacrifices of sin, praise, and thanksgiving which I have offered may be accepted by Thee in and for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered upon the cross for me. My time is fast closed, and I would have desired to speak of how that Washington's life was spared in a most miraculous way. In facing the Indians that he did face in the French and Indian War, and in which he was brought through the Great Revolution and became the father of our country, as it were, it would be good to read of those things, but I will not take your time for that. We have not time really to speak of the faith of God of many of the early ministers of this land, of the dedication of some of their missionaries. However misguided by church doctrines, yet they were selfless in their devotion to God and their spiritual flocks. They were. We haven't time to further speak of men raised up by God to guide the colonies into a United States of America, of their heroic speeches and actions to form a constitution and government, an ideal of republican nationhood to be admired by other nations and be their example in many respects. Incidentally, how many of you are aware that our constitution was founded largely in that which was had amongst the Iroquois Confederacy? I know Sister Edna knows about this. They had a form of government that was ideal as a pattern, and Benjamin Franklin had contact with them and incorporated many of the thoughts that he received in his contacts with those Indian people. He was able to incorporate some of those things, many of those things, into our own constitutional government. We have not time to speak of the greatest boon of all to the United States and of the Americas, which is the establishment of the kingdom of God upon this land. The mountain of God, which is to be, was to be in the top of the mountains, to establish a people as a city that is set upon a hill, the Zion of God. We haven't time to warn of the ever-present need of repentance by a nation so favored of God to inhabit this land, choice above all others. There are those God-fearing persons yet upon this land, and I think God has withheld his disfavor to a large extent because of the righteousness of the people that are in existence here. But how long will that continue? I think we must soberly look to the conditions that are about us to find out our own spiritual condition with God and to find out if we are partaking of those things that would in any way militate against us that we should not retain the favor of God. Because the prophecies give us to understand that the judgments of God are to come upon this nation because they have turned away from Him. We might speak of many other things, but we will not enter into that. I think I will bring this to a close by referring to a couple of scriptures, and I'm going to quote from 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter and the 10th verse. And this to me bears out the points that I have been bringing to us in our rehearsal of the history of our forefathers upon this land. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And I believe that that promise of God is just as true today as when it was given many thousands of years ago or several thousand years ago. That this is the place that God would appoint for His people of the house of Israel. And it's not only for the Lamanite brethren, but it's for the people of the Ephraimites who are amongst the Gentiles that were brought to this land. This is the land of Israel. This is Joseph's land. And this is the place that the Lord has said here prophetically that He would appoint for His people of Israel where they should no more move, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. It may be that we shall have to suffer greatly as a result of the wickedness that is extant upon our nation. I fear that that'll be the case. But in the end, the Lord will consecrate it yet for the benefit of His people who live in righteousness upon the land and serve the God of the land, which is Jesus Christ. And it will be dependent to a great extent upon the prayers of the people of the Church of Christ and those who are like-minded in their devotion to Christ, even though they may not be numbered with us. It will be dependent upon those righteous prayers to bring this nation through. Because I want to read now from the 7th chapter of 2 Chronicles and the 14th verse. If my people, which are called by my name... Are you called by the name of Christ? We're called the Church of Christ, aren't we? And you see how this applies to us now. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their land, their sin, and will heal their land. We have a duty to pray for each other. We have a duty to pray for this land, for those who we have chosen as our leaders in this land. We have a duty to pray constantly to God in thanksgiving for that which He has given us. And then let our lives be such as will shine forth unto others that they can see that there has indeed been a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. And may God help us as a people of the Church of Christ to so qualify is my prayer.